Our reading today is from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and you'll find that on page 1014 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He's Elijah." And others said, "He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Good Well, thank you, Marguerite. Let's pray as we begin. Father, would your word be our guide? Would your spirit be our teacher? And would your glory be our supreme concern? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel. We're going to pause the series after this week and pick it up again in January. If you've been here over the last few weeks, what have you made of Mark's portrait of Jesus? If you haven't been here, I'll give you a little taster. And as I do, let me ask you, what do you make of this guy? Mark doesn't bother with the stuff about Jesus' birth that you get in Matthew and in Luke. In Mark, Jesus just bursts onto the scene, already moving at 100 miles an hour. He says to some fishermen, "Follow me." And they do. And he says to an unclean spirit, "Shut up and get out." And it does. He says to someone with leprosy, "Be clean." And people sometimes think that Jesus came to offer us advice on how to live our lives. But that's not advice, is it? Struggling with eczema? Have you tried not having eczema? Jesus isn't offering words of advice. He is speaking words that do things. Jesus said to the man, "Be clean." And he was. And he says to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." And when people point out that forgiveness is God's prerogative, he says, "Yes. And if you want to know whether I can exercise God's authority, watch this." And then he says to the paralyzed man, "Up you hop," and off he goes. Jesus is sleeping in a boat in a monstrous storm. It's nice to have Storm Bert still raging around us this morning, but this is Storm Bert to the power of 10, and his terrified disciples wake him, and he hasn't even had a cup of coffee, but he just says, "Shh, shh, shh, shh." Dead calm. He meets a man with not just one unclean spirit, but a legion of them. They're destroying him. No one could do anything to help this guy. And with a word, Jesus makes him whole again, much to the regret of some nearby pigs. He meets a woman with a bleeding disorder. Not only can no one help her, everything they try makes her worse. But she just touches Jesus' cloak and she's all better. He meets a little girl who's dead. She's dead. And he says to her, "Come on, young lady. Time to get up." And she does. What do you make of this guy? He's so compassionate. And he's so powerful. Wherever he goes, unclean spirits fall down before him and shout out, "You are the Son of God." Well, of course he is. And so of course they do. And my question is, why doesn't everybody else? What's your experience of trying to speak to people about Jesus? You mention in passing to a neighbor that you go to church and they say, "Tell me more." And you say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I worship Jesus." And they say, "Tell me more." And you say, "Well, Jesus is God's King for the world, who died to take away my sin and who offers eternal life to those who repent and believe in him." And they say, "I'd like to do that now." I mean, it happens. It does happen. But shouldn't it happen all the time? How should we expect the world to respond to the proclamation of their King? After 5 chapters of awe-inspiring miracles from Jesus, we're going to get something of a reality check in Mark chapter 6. It's not a new thought here, but for the first time, the focus of the section is on the fact that very largely we should expect people to reject their King. If we're believers, we need to be prepared for that. We need not to be thrown if that is our experience. And if you're here today and you would not call yourself a Christian, or you're not quite sure where you stand on Christian things, I want you to consider whether you still have good reasons for rejecting Jesus. And if not, I want to give you the opportunity at the end of this little sermon series to repent and believe. I'll pray a prayer of repentance and faith at the end of this sermon. And if you would like Jesus to be your King and your Saviour, you can sort that out today by joining in with that prayer in your hearts. How should we expect the world to respond to the proclamation of their King? I think we're going to be all right. How should we expect the world to respond to the proclamation of their King? Well, in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we see that Jesus himself was rejected. Jesus himself was rejected. Verse 1, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. This is presumably the town of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And they're hearing his remarkable teaching for themselves. They, all their friends, have seen the remarkable miracles that he's done elsewhere. And you might think from what they're saying so far that they're impressed. You might think they are about to fall at his feet and cry, you are the Son of God. But what do they actually say next? Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. These guys grew up with him. The older ladies had looked after him in the synagogue creche. Until now, he's been a carpenter. Actually, the word could be any kind of craftsman, a stonemason or a metalsmith. That's not an insult. Those are skilled and perfectly respectable professions. And the point is not that Jesus is the lowest of the low. It's just his background's so normal. He's Derek from accounts. And they know his mum. I've noticed that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary remained a virgin all her life is contradicted by the teaching of God's word. After Jesus' birth, Mary had other sons and daughters in the usual way. And which is important here, Jesus' family background was in most respects so thoroughly normal. And so those who heard Jesus took offense at him. And they're not just a bit underappreciative, they're angry. What's got into Derek from accounts? Who does he think he is? They don't deny that Jesus has done all those miracles, they affirm it. They don't deny that Jesus' teaching is astonishing, they affirm it. And they notice they don't say, well, of course, he was always getting into fights as a teenager. And if he had, this would have been a good time to mention it. They know Jesus' character. They believe in Jesus' miracles. They're amazed by his teaching. And they reject him. You know the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. It's hard to be impressed by things we come across all the time. And they had a saying like it in Jesus' day. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And then this is surprising, isn't it? Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. I guess there's at least two surprises there. And the first is that apparently just laying his hands on a few sick people and miraculously healing them is such small fry compared with his usual practice that Mark counts it as no mighty work. And the second surprise is that Mark says Jesus could do no mighty work. And we think, well, surely he could have done whatever he wanted. But I think this is just the mirror image of some of the healing passages. Jesus said to the woman with the discharge of blood, daughter, your faith has made you well. And now he says, Nazareth, your faithlessness has kept you unwell. Trusting Jesus is how you become part of his new creation. He can't do the healing work that illustrates that new creation amongst people who steadfastly refuse to trust him. He just can't. Jesus marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth. They reject him. Despite having all the evidence they could possibly ask for, they know Jesus' character, They believe in his miracles. They're amazed by his teaching. They just don't want to submit to Jesus as their king. Who does this guy think he is to tell me what to do with my life? If you are still undecided about following Jesus, are you absolutely sure it's because you need more evidence, more answers? It might be. If so, do come along to Hope Explored in January to get those answers. But don't be like the people of Nazareth and reject Jesus just because you don't like the idea of submitting to Jesus as king. Mark's shown us that Jesus is a very good king. He'll do a better job of running our lives than we will. And if we are following Jesus and we're puzzled by the way people respond when we try to speak of him, this is reassuring, isn't it? Jesus himself was rejected. Second, those sent by Jesus will be rejected. And when Jesus had called his first disciples, he'd said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And now he sends them off on their first fishing trip. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Perhaps the first thing that strikes us in these verses is what the disciples are to pack for their journey, which is to say, not much. And they don't need to take a load of provisions because the expectation is that those who benefit from their teaching will show them hospitality. In Matthew's and Luke's versions of this bit, they record that Jesus added the laborer, the gospel worker, deserves his wages. At the same time, I think this kit list is supposed to make the disciples sound like the Israelites coming out of Egypt at the Passover. They received very similar instructions. And the point is that the disciples aren't just on any old journey from village to village. They are illustrating that followers of Jesus are on a new Exodus journey, the journey from death to life, from slavery to freedom. And more important than what they've packed is what they're saying. And verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They authenticate their message by demonstrating Jesus' own authority over unclean spirits and Jesus' ability to heal. But central to their mission is their proclamation of repentance, which is what Jesus had been saying since the very beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus is God's king for the world, obviously, if you've read the previous five chapters. And the appropriate response to that news is to repent and to believe. To turn away from running life my own way and to turn to Jesus as my king and my saviour. But just as the people of Nazareth had rejected Jesus himself, when presumably he had continued to proclaim his message of repentance, people will reject those sent by Jesus when they proclaim their message of repentance. Some, of course, will listen to the disciples, but Jesus' warning is that a great many people won't. He doesn't mention the ones who do listen to them, but he does say, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I'm driving to my parents, say. I've sometimes come across a sign that says, "Road ahead closed, turn around." And I confess that I have quite often pushed on past those signs in hopes that I'll be able to get where I'm going anyway. I'm not mostly, I think, because I've calculated that the odds are in my favour. Largely, I suspect, because I just don't like being told that I'm going the wrong way and I need to turn around. Doesn't really matter when it comes to the local council telling me to turn around because I can't get to my parents' house by my current route. As it happens, sometimes they're wrong and I'm right. Sometimes. But it's dumb. Actually, it's a disaster to ignore Jesus or those sent by Jesus when they tell me to turn around because I can't get to eternal life by my current route. On that, they are never wrong. And I am never right. Perhaps we found that as we try to speak for Jesus, people just don't want to listen. Isn't it reassuring to know that not only did people reject Jesus himself, they have always rejected those whom Jesus has sent. Without God-given humility, none of us warms to a message of repentance. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're not quite sure where you stand, here's Jesus' warning. Don't be like the people of Galilee, refusing out of sheer pride to listen to those Jesus has sent. Actually, of course, if you've chosen to be here, and if you're still awake, and that probably isn't you, you probably are listening. But there's one more warning in this passage that might still apply. I think it's the most frightening bit of all. Some people will love to listen, but will still finally reject Jesus. Some people will love to listen, but will still finally reject Jesus. The preaching and healing ministries of Jesus and his disciples cause ripples. Indeed, verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Back in chapter 1, Mark had mentioned John's arrest, but only now do we discover what happened next. And we hear in passing that Herod had beheaded John. And in a moment, Mark will give us a flashback to fill in that story. I'm not sure if Herod literally believes that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, or if it's just that, as someone has said, he feels like he's playing a game of whack-a-mole. I thought I'd got rid of that guy, and now someone else just like him pops up over here. Mark chapter 1 tells us that John too had been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now Herod's walloped one preacher of repentance, but then up pops another in the person of Jesus and in Jesus' disciples. Well, here's the flashback. Here's why Herod in particular doesn't like the preaching of repentance. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I'm going to put a slide on the screen that tries to capture some of Herod's family tree. Now, the point is not really to help you to get all these relationships clear in your head. There'll be no exams afterwards. Actually, the point of the slide is to demonstrate that this family is a total mess. There are at least five, possibly six people called Herod, plus one called Herodias. Don't do that if you're naming your children. Our Herod today is Herod Antipas. His father, Herod the Great, is going to come up in the Christmas readings over the next few weeks as the one who tried to kill Jesus shortly after his birth. But Herod Antipas had liked the look of Herodias, who was his half-brother Herod Philip's wife and his own half-niece. So he'd broken up their marriage and he'd divorced his own wife and he'd married her himself, incidentally triggering a war with his ex-father-in-law, who was the king of a neighbouring kingdom, in which he lost his whole army. This family kept the Jeremy Kyle show in business for years. John the Baptist bravely denounced the new marriage as unlawful, which it was on any number of counts. You can take the slide down at this point, or people will be trying to get their heads around that for the rest of the sermon. John the Baptist didn't just proclaim repentance in general. And when he saw egregious sin within the nation of Israel, He called for repentance of that sin in particular, from those named individuals in particular. And if people don't like a message of repentance in general, they like it even less when it's personally directed at them. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod is so conflicted, he can't risk allowing John to go free, but he can't bring himself to execute him either. And the more his wife nags him to do away with this obviously righteous man, the more stubbornly he resists. The more he hears John's message, the more puzzled he is. But he loves to listen. Well, his indecision can't last forever, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. It's both sordid and absurd. Herod vows half my kingdom to his stepdaughter for her pleasing dance. But the Romans are really in charge. They let Herod rule over a tiny little bit of Israel. I mean, he's not technically even allowed to call himself a king. And he's certainly not allowed to give away any of his land. But then he's not really expecting her to ask for half his kingdom. In fact, if she'd answered then and there, you imagine his daughter would have gained a pony and John's head would have stayed on his shoulders for another day. But he's forgotten her Lady Macbeth of a mother. Verse 24, and she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod calls himself a king, but he's a slave to the Romans, to his lust, to his wife, to the approval of his guests. He won't keep his wedding vows, but he decides that this word, this promise, the dumbest thing he's ever said, this is the first word that he cannot possibly break, even though an innocent man is going to lose his head as a result. Herod feared John, but in the end, he feared the disapproval of his colleagues, of his family, more. What a fool. What happens to John is supposed to be a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus, executed by Pontius Pilate, another weak-willed political tyrant who succumbs to social pressure to execute a man he knows to be innocent and whose disciples come and take away his body and lay it in a tomb. And both John and Jesus set the pattern for Jesus' followers. As someone has said, in a world of greed, decadence, power and wealth, it is costly to follow Jesus. We expect rejection. As with the rest of the chapter, we should find this a reassurance if something like this has been our experience. But we're also supposed to think, let's not be like Herod ourselves. In the first section, we saw people who listen to Jesus but immediately take offense at his call for repentance. In the second section, the disciples are warned that as they proclaim repentance, many simply will not listen. But isn't this third section most frightening? Herod is willing to listen. Even when John is specifically telling him which aspects of his life he needs to repent of, Herod listens. Herod loves to listen. And yet listening isn't repentance. Respecting Jesus, all those who preach Jesus, isn't repentance. I worry that there are people sat here who love to listen, but who've been doing so week after week, maybe for a few weeks, maybe for many years, without ever submitting to Jesus. When you're given a job offer, you're allowed some time to think it through, but at some point, you do have to hand in your notice at the old place and sign the contract with the new place. If the question posed by the people of Nazareth is, do you really need more information? The question posed by King Herod is, do you really need more time? Maybe you do, but maybe you don't. I'll say a prayer in just a moment that you can join in with in your own heart if you want to repent and believe in King Jesus today. Just before I do, notice one last thing from verse 30. Despite rejection, Jesus' word will continue to advance. In verse 7 to 13, Jesus sent out the 12. And now verse 30, the apostles, literally the sent ones, returned to Jesus and told him all they'd done and taught. As the apostles returned to Jesus, presumably they have some stories of rejection. But this would be an odd summary of their activities if that were all they'd experienced. In fact, in verse 5, we saw that Jesus had only been able to heal a few sick people because of the unbelief of those in Nazareth. But the disciples must have found faith in some of the places as they fanned out two by two across the region, because they healed many who were sick. It was a little preview of the extraordinary missionary effectiveness of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all believers that has produced Christians all over the world today. If we're believers, we need a realistic view of the rejection that we'll face in speaking for Jesus. But we shouldn't despair. Jesus really is the awesome King of the world. And despite rejection, Jesus' word will continue to advance. And if we have not yet turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, we need to know that King Jesus really is bringing in his new creation by the proclamation of his word. The only question for us is whether we will align ourselves with the advance of that word, or whether we'll continue to reject it. It may be that you need more information. It may be that you need more time. And don't do nothing. Why not sign up for Hope Explored in January? But it may be that you know that Jesus is God's King for the world. In which case, why not turn to him today in repentance and faith? I'm going to pray this prayer, put it on the screen. This just comes from a little summary of the gospel called Two Ways to Live. You can find that on the internet if you want to search for it afterwards, Two Ways to Live. I'll give you 30 seconds to read that prayer through, and then I'll pray it to close. Just read it by yourself. If you want to make this your prayer, you can just echo it in the silence of your own hearts. But let me pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I'm sorry, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me so that I can be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.